Same rules apply, folks. Just get up and help yourself to refills on the refreshments at any point. So glad to see you again this evening. Another cold and rainy Thursday night. One of you is asking, what's that about membership class and rain? We'll see how that carries through. I trust, successfully recording at this point. After a epic fail last time, but hopefully we'll be able to make this available to those who are still unable to be with us. Praying for the Chamberlains, that they come out of COVID well, and a few new faces. Sarah is with us. I'll just single her out with us tonight, and a few more planning to come in the weeks ahead. Very thankful for that. Jeffrey.
Will you pray for Paula Quintero when you open some prayer? Nick asked us to remember her because of her pain.
Excellent. So, yes. Quintero's home tonight. Paula with a migraine in the making. So, we'll pray for her. Oh, and I should introduce Bob Laurie. Bob is coming back for a booster shot of the membership class. His last shot was 25 years ago. So, I don't know. Did you know we were talking about you last time? I didn't actually name anyone by name, but I said there are folks in our church who were part of the membership class that I taught 25 years ago.
Yes, I was in that first class.
You're a good advertisement. Well, let me lead us in prayer. I'm going to attempt way too much for one evening, so I'm going to dive in, but I'm going to invite you to interrupt me with questions and comments all throughout the evening, and I'll again seek to be very conscientious of your time. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, shall we? Father, we are about to talk about something you have declared yourself wholly committed to in love and mercy, your bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will be honored by all that we say about the church and all that we come to value even more about this organism in the world that you have united to your Son. We thank you for the time that's before us, the refreshments. We add to this our prayer for Paula. We pray that you will strengthen her tonight. Give her relief from the migraine that's begun to set in. We pray that you'd restore them to us and others who are not with us in the weeks to come. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, last Thursday we took up the gospel message and we were trying to get the gospel right, and we considered how the gospel can be looked at from the dimension of the deeply personal and eternal well-being of every human being. And we also looked at the gospel in its biggest and broadest sense. The gospel as God's plan to renew all things for the glory of His Son. And the first dimension was what Paul calls the gospel of your salvation. The second dimension is what Jesus himself called the gospel of the kingdom. Just to clarify, to make perfectly clear, I trust, that's not two gospels. That is the gospel looked at through an MRI machine into the heart and soul and life of a human being, and then through the Hubble telescope in a more cosmic scale. It's the same gospel with those two dimensions. So that was about trying to capture what do we mean when we say Resurrection Presbyterian Church is a gospel-centered church. That was last week. Now we need to come back to that word church. Because like the word gospel, it's a word that needs to be defined. And you need to know how this congregation thinks of itself as a church. This evening we're going to be undertaking a kind of crash course in ecclesiology, which is a fancy word for all that the Bible teaches about the church. A whole semester, for that matter, a whole year could be spent on this. I'm going to try to do it in just one evening. I've got a half a dozen headings, as you see from the handout, and we'll see how far we get in those six things. Let's start with what the church is, the nature of the church. And I think I'm reminding you there in your handout of a particularly famous moment in Jesus' ministry, Matthew 16, when he says something about the church. He has just done a little poll of his disciples. What's the word in the street? Who do people say that I am? And the disciples have responded, well, it's actually all over the map. Some people think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some people think that you are Elijah, come back from the dead. Some people think you're Jeremiah, come back from the dead. Other people, just some unnamed prophet. Jesus says, Peter, who do you think I am? Jesus hears from Peter this wonderful testimony. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And here's the verse significant for this evening in particular. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus is sharing about his messianic agenda. I'm going to build a church. And he adds, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is Jesus talking about? Well, it takes the rest of the New Testament, and actually, as we'll see, it takes the background of the Old Testament to inform us in that. But here's the answer that I think fairly represents our own self consciousness as a church at Resurrection. I've given you a working definition of the church, and we'll unpack it in the next moment or two. The church is a community of people in covenant with God, gathering for the purpose of worshiping Him, being nourished by His grace, and being equipped to advance the kingdom. Let me just touch on the pieces of that. And I'll just acknowledge again, there's so much that definition of church relies upon in the larger scripture, far more than just a few representative texts that I've cited for you in your handout. This word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia, and it's where we get that word I mentioned earlier, ecclesiastical or ecclesiology. And it simply means, it's a rather ordinary word, it means an assembly. It's a congregation. A congregation is people congregating around something, gathering. It's a gathering of people. So, of course, even though we use the word church to refer to a building often, that's fine, just as long as you know that the Bible speaks of the church as a community of people. And they're people that are brought together by their shared relationship with God. If two people in this room who had never met each other much earlier in their lives were both adopted by the same parents, you would both be entering into a relationship with these people, mom and dad, and whether you liked it or not, whether you had any inclination this way or not, you'd suddenly be brother and sister by virtue of that act. And that's what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. Individuals brought to the Lord, and entering into a relationship with the Lord means they enter into a relationship with each other. It's inherent. That's why the Bible speaks of the church sometimes as the household of God. It's the 1 Timothy 3:15 passage there. So, this action of Christ drawing people to himself from all over the place, all different kinds of walks of life, that action of Christ in salvation drawing people to himself is the same action that draws people together into relationship with one another. Now, the relationship that that we have with the Lord is something Presbyterians love to talk about in terms of the word covenant. I mean, you see that I had to talk about that in the definition itself. I'm going to ask you to be patient with me, and I'm going to wait till next week to unpack what all that we mean by the word covenant. That's the whole of next Thursday night's session. For now, being in relationship with Christ means being in relationship with those who are also in that relationship with Christ. Gathering, this community of people in covenant with God, gathering for the three purposes that are outlined there. And the first is worship. What is the purpose of the gathering? It's first and foremost to worship and adore the one who's redeemed us. Both created us. Creation is cause for worship, and all the more redemption. So that 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is our reason for being in a most fundamental way. It's our reason for being created. It's our reason for being recreated or redeemed. It's so that we can be worshipers. And that's why our highest calling as a local church is the worship of God, full stop. Our highest calling, even if there were no other benefit to our gathering than enabling us to, as a body, extol the praises of God, that would be enough. I'll just say that God is a God who has our good at heart when he goes towards us in redemption. But he is going towards us in redemption with the ultimate end, the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, the Spirit having that mysterious part of being the communion between the Father and the Son as the third person of the Godhead. And so everything that takes place, creation or redemption, is ultimately for the purpose of the triune God delighting in each of those three persons and giving glory to the other. Worship is fundamental to the reason we exist. But having said that, every now and then I hear someone get a grip of that, become enthusiastic about that, and make a statement like, when we come to church, we don't come to receive, we come to give. We don't come to get, we come to give. I've heard that more than once. I appreciate what's being attempted there. It's probably the primacy of worship. We're here to offer up to the Lord our worship. But the good news is, you can't do that without being profoundly nourished and satisfied with God himself and his grace. And in order to worship him, we have to be sustained by him. He has to draw out from us our worship. He has to do his work in us in continually renewed ways in order to be praised by us. So that's why I have included being nourished by his grace as a second purpose of our gathering as a church and our existence as a gathering. Ephesians 3, that wonderful prayer where the apostle, I'll just read it to you. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's one of the most amazing statements in all the scriptures. the church exists in order to worship God, and as part of that encounter with God, God fills us with himself, nourishes us in his grace. One of my heroes from my early formative years was John Piper. I think I'm not alone in noting God's gifts and grace in that man. And he's made a thesis of this for more than one of his books. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. So these two things go together, our worshiping him and his nourishing us. That's what's happening when we come together as an assembly or a congregation, the Church of Jesus Christ. And one other thing, and that is we are equipped to advance the kingdom. That statement that Jesus makes to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's kingdom language again. Gates of hell, or Hades, could also be translated the realm of the dead. The image there is of a prison, and the prison contains the dead. And the one in charge of that prison is death, and there are gates that keep any from leaving. But the church is the one aggressor in this picture. When he says the gates of hell will not prevail, he's saying something. This is glorious. He's saying just as the church has been brought out of that prison of death by Christ into life, it is privileged to have a part in bringing others out of that prison and of tearing the gates off the hinges. A lot more that could be said about that. But my point here is that for the church to live up to that kind of calling, it has to be equipped. And that's part of the gathering. Ephesians 4 speaks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So guys, I want to say that part of the perspective on what we are as we are the church in our gatherings for worship and to receive his grace, part of this perspective is very practical, almost utilitarian in this sense. We're gathering as the people of God to be equipped to do what he's called us to do. It's like we're the troops being mustered, given their instructions, giving their equipment, and being sent into his service. I'm hurrying for the sake of time, but there it is. That's the nature of the church as we understand it here at Resurrection Presbyterian. Just a couple of implications before I ask for your questions, your comments. The first implication that comes to my mind, especially perhaps in a COVID season, is in light of that understanding of the church, our assembling, our gathering here at Resurrection Sunday morning, Sunday evening, that's when we are in fullest expression as the church. It's our gatherings to do what we've just been talking about. And that's essential to being the church. It's actually in our name. It's actually in the word church. It means a gathering. Assembly. I think that's in some question nowadays. Do people need to come together to be the church? And maybe you could add, in what sense do they need to come together? Could they be seeing each other's face on the screen or what have you? It's humbling to me to think of the ways in which the church over the last couple thousand years in particular has been so determined to gather, whatever the cost. If it involves gathering in catacombs, underground burial vaults, involves gathering secretly in homes, or gathering our Scottish forebears out in the moor where the British dragoons won't find us, hopefully, take us off to prison. It's because church is the church as it gathers. And the second implication is that as we gather, we have this twofold, I've hinted at this, we have this twofold perspective. We are coming to bless the Lord and each other, and we're coming to be blessed. Both of those, I think both need to be kept in mind Sunday by Sunday. I come desperately needy for the grace of God. Why are you coming? Because I'm so needy. Why are you coming? Well, I think I'm also needed to take part in this worthy work of worshiping God, and I'm needed in the blessing that I can be, the part I can have in equipping the saints. I'm about to jump into number two. Interrupt me with some questions or a comment or two. Any thoughts? The nature of the church. All right, let's talk about where it came from. That's number two, the origin of the church. So far, perhaps I've led you to believe the church had its beginning right there in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, that's true. We speak of the Christian church as beginning in the time of Christ. But folks, we would be mistaken if we thought that the time of Christ was the first time that God gathered a community of people in covenant with Him for the purpose of worshiping Him and being nourished by His grace and being equipped to advance His kingdom. We'd be mistaken to think that. And in fact, it's right to think of the origin of the church as going all the way back to the Old Testament, to the days in particular of Abraham being called into a relationship with God and God making provision that he would be added to great numbers. Folks, our roots as a New Testament church are in the Old Testament people of God. They're our spiritual fathers, and we're their children. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for church, it's not ekklesia, that's the Greek, the Hebrew word kahal, if you care, is actually rather common throughout the Old Testament. It means the same thing, a gathering. When God, for example, delivers Israel out of Egypt, he says in one place that his point is to gather them at his holy mountain. That gathering is the Old Testament expression of the church. And that language of gathering in the Old Testament, it certainly continues as the provisions are made for the tabernacle and the temple for God's people to gather, to be taught, primarily to worship. You know this in the Psalms. I will praise the Lord in the great assembly in the church. Psalms speak this way. And so, whether it's new thought or not, we speak in the tradition of which resurrection is a part of the Old Testament church, as well as the New Testament church. And that's not ignoring pretty dramatic changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's affirming that there is something fundamentally the same about God's objective with his Old Testament people, with his New Testament people. And we had more time, I would talk with you about the Ephesians 2 passage. I think I include that in your notes. The Apostle Paul, in more than one place, thinks of the New Testament church as essentially a bunch of Gentiles added to the Old Testament church. That's his vision of the Christian church. In another place, he speaks of it in terms of the engrafting of the Gentiles into the tree that was the Old Testament people of God. So there's a couple of implications of that understanding of where we came from as a New Testament church. One of them is just that our sense of heritage goes all the way back to Genesis. Pastor Rosser is going to speak to you about our Presbyterian heritage in a few weeks, something we're quite pleased about.
But that's relatively recent. 500 years ago, roughly. That's relatively recent. Our heritage goes all the way back, arguably past Abraham, to when God first began to announce his purposes of redemption in the world. So it's thrilling to us to think that we are part of something that's truly ancient. Second implication, and you'll see this if you haven't already, and that is that we're a whole Bible congregation, a whole Bible ministry, so that both Old Testament and New Testament are expected to shape us, inform us, and nourish us as a New Testament church. That means we want to do more than teach our kids the stories in the Old Testament, although that is often where it begins. We also want to go to the Old Testament to understand more about Christ and the cross in those sacrifices that fill the pages of the Old Testament. We want to go back to the Old Testament to understand more about God's mind in terms of morality and ethics. We want to go back to the songs of the Old Testament, the Psalms, as we call them, and recognize that we can use them to sing praise to the triune God, and so on. You probably are aware of this, but there are parts of the church that leave the Old Testament in relative neglect. The Old Testament's 4/5 of your Bible. And that's a lot to leave aside. And so that's what I mean by a New Testament church that has a whole Bible emphasis in it. Any thoughts? Ryan, you're holding back. Any thoughts or questions or comments? One of my accounting professors just say, questions, comments, or snide remarks? Anyone? All right, I want to talk to you about the immensity of the church. Thought about other ways of putting that. I think that's exactly how I want to express it, though there will be other things that you'll see are caught up in that. Given what I've said about the origins of the church in the Old Testament, particularly the days of Abraham, I hope you can understand why I'd say that what has come to be today of worshipers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in every part of the globe, that's a fulfillment of these words that God gave to Abraham, Genesis 22, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. Something a bit challenging to believe if you're Abraham at the time. Can't even seem to have one son. And for that matter, if you fast forward to the days of our Lord Jesus, the church is still rather small. The Jewish nation in covenant with God, not a particularly impressive number of them after all that happened, latter part of the Old Testament. So very far from this. But under this heading, the immensity of the church, I want to acknowledge in this little congregation, this little corner of the kingdom, we are thrilled at the thought that we are part of a church in 2021 that is truly immense. I don't know exactly how big it is. There are about 2 billion people in the world that identify as Christian. Hard for me to evaluate that in any kind of detail, but that's a lot of people. And that's a lot more than when God first gave this promise. I included in your notes not only the outline for today, but also a copy of the Nicene Creed. And I have in mind, under this heading, the immensity of the church, that one particular expression. We believe in one holy, Catholic,
an apostolic church. And those are words that in our ears today can be easily misunderstood. They're written long before there's a difference between what we call Protestant and Catholic. And so what's meant by the word Catholic and by the framers of the Nicene Creed is the universal church. That's what Catholic means. It's founded on Christ and the apostles, as Paul tells us. That's what it means by apostolic. The teaching of the apostles along with that of Christ is the foundation of it. And it is one church, universal, tremendously diverse, and unfortunately tremendously divided in many ways in which we human beings and we Christians structure our lives. A lot of division, to be sure. But fundamentally, from God's vantage point, His Son has one wife. I sometimes say to my high school kids, Jesus is not a polygamist. He has one bride. And in all of its diversity, there is fundamentally, in this immense church of Jesus Christ, a oneness. And that's something we love to think about at resurrection. Often, comment is made about it when we are using the Nicene Creed in our morning liturgy. We are delighted to be, to feel small. And this is something vast that God is doing in the world. And this is, I think, important to emphasize at this place. Our fundamental identity is with the church of Jesus Christ. Our fundamental identity is not with John Knox of Scotland. Our fundamental identity as a church is with the church of Jesus Christ, which is one, and it's immense, and it's wonderful to be part of something so grand. Now, I'll anticipate the question, well, who do you regard as part of that one universal church? And of course, we don't know how to evaluate the hearts of 2 billion people, or the congregations that make them up, or the traditions. It's well past any one of us. But practically speaking, that summary of doctrine that you have in the Nicene Creed is what we take to be a summary of those truths that, if sincerely believed, make one a part of that universal church. The Nicene Creed, as we have it, as we recite, it's actually the product of several councils. There's the Council of Nicaea, 325, the Council of Constantinople, 381, and then the Council of Chalcedon. These are called ecumenical councils, when the whole of the church, in at least a representative way, came together to formulate, particularly against certain heresies, what is the truth that the Bible teaches? I think on the back, if I remember to double side print, I've just taken the same creed and broken it down and tried to demonstrate the various doctrines, Christian doctrines, that are at least touched on in the creed. I fully acknowledge they need elaboration. In some cases, they're crying for more elaboration. And that elaboration comes. There's later councils, and you will be introduced to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You will. That involves elaboration, for sure. But look at those foundational doctrines that are embodied in the Nicene Creed. I teach in the high school a whole year on what I call the foundations of the Christian faith. And they're the doctrines, as I like to emphasize to the students, that
all true Christians agree on. It's very refreshing in light of all the things that are disagreed about. It's very refreshing to be spending so much time looking at what all true Christians affirm. And we take the Nicene Creed as a summary of what the universal church believes. So I've anticipated a couple of the implications of this. One of them is that resurrection aspires to be Presbyterian without being provincial, which is to say, we want in this class to spend several weeks introducing you to the Presbyterian tradition. We are quite enthusiastic about it. We think it has a great deal to offer the larger church. We're zealously Presbyterian, and frankly, we'd like you to be as well. But Presbyterianism, we're fully aware, it's not the only show in town. It's a very big church. And God is at work in the whole of it. And there are insights that other denominations or traditions have that we need more of. And there is success, faithfulness and service that other traditions have that we need to learn from. And we're mindful of that. Depending on the day, I am distressed and perplexed by the diversity of the church, or I am encouraged and blessed by the diversity of the church. It demonstrates God's varying ways of working the church at its best. So we pray for churches outside of our tradition. We participate in ministries outside of our denomination. At times we've even shared our pulpit outside of our little huddle of Presbyterians. And it's because we're very keenly aware that the church is much bigger than the tradition we find ourselves in. The second implication is that we're trying to make the most of those truths that are most important. This can be easily missed. I grew up in a Christian home and in very fine Christian churches. And among all my friends, the fundamentals of the faith were all a given because we were all Christians. But the things that we like to talk about were things Christians disagree about. That's what we spent our time talking about. It's the same as I see it among my young people. My son has asked me for some books because he's going to participate in a debate. He doesn't know which side he's going to be debating. It's one of those deals. But for the continuation of spiritual gifts, particularly the gifts of tongues and prophecy, or against the continuation of the gifts of tongue and prophecy. So I'm going to share with him what I have, and he'll be in a class where there's differing opinions about that subject. Great. And there's a lot of time spent. And the irony is that doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity, God, three persons, but one God, or the two natures of Christ, both divine and human. Doctrines that we find our children accepting early on, they're doctrines that are not as easily grasped as we might think. They're doctrines that are certainly the ones most attacked by those outside the church. They don't care about what we think about spiritual gifts. They want to talk about the irrationality of our view of the deity of Christ. That's the apologetic issue. And on top of all that, those are the doctrines that unite the church against the world. that unite us as the people of God against those who live in defiance of the Lordship of Christ. And so, majoring on the majors, if you will, and keeping in mind the things that are of utmost importance theologically, is important to us, among other reasons, so we don't forget who our brothers are, who our sisters are in the broader church. Well, that's the halfway part, Mark. Any thoughts, any questions? I need to talk to you about the bad and the ugly now. I had originally put down the brokenness of the church, and then I decided, yeah, that's kind of a faddish term right now. And what does it even mean? Brokenness was probably a good word at one time. I'm trying to stop using popular words. I really mean the corruption of the church. That the church of Jesus Christ, at every turn, is not as it should be. I don't need to tell you, I assume, that the church has many critics. And the problem with much of that criticism is that it's valid. There are countless examples, seemingly at every turn, of hypocrisy, of scandal, of various kinds of abuse, or just error, even to the point of heresy. And it may well be that in this room there's various testimonies that could be given about that, from personal experience, if it were profitable to do it. You know of what I speak. I put down in your notes the opening words to the Corinthian congregation, because I think this may be one of the most vivid examples in the New Testament of this reality of the church as in a state of corruption. It's not obvious from the verses, but I'll tell you what I have in mind. Paul writes to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He's addressing the congregation as those set apart in Christ Jesus, set apart from the world, called to be saints or holy. And then, folks, if you know that letter to the Corinthians, the first two letters, in what follows, Paul has to deal with bitter infighting in that church. He has to deal with blatant disregard for one another, particularly for the weak and the poor within the church. He has scandals in the church. The best scandals are usually about sex somehow, and that's true in Corinth. Some of them are not even clear that they can no longer go and participate in pagan worship services. This is all being addressed by the apostle in this church that he planted in 1 Corinthians. These are the ones that he calls saints at the very outset. And it becomes clear in that letter there's a whole lot of the world that's still in the church. And there's a lot not to like, frankly, about the church in its practical manifestation. There's a couple of explanations for that. One of them is that every individual Christian is to some degree living in contradiction with who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is corrupted to varying degrees because we as individual Christians have a testimony like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, I do not do the good I want. But evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This contradiction. Our desires for righteousness that are in contradiction with the habits and the patterns and the reflexes. And this is because that second of the two, or the second of the double cure, the renewal that God is working in us, it's progressive. It's over time. It, until glory, involves continued failure. And if the individual Christian can be quite a mess, the church can be as well. It's one reason for it, one explanation. The other is something that is important to point out in a right understanding of the church, and that is that not every member of the church is a true Christian. Not every member of the church, though they might claim to be Christians, is truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're Christians in name, but in name only. Sometimes called nominal Christians. That was something the apostle was aware of in the Corinthian church. His second letter, he writes, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, folks, as distressing as that can be, it's clear that it's God's plan for the time being that the church include both kinds of people. It's my way of trying to illustrate that. The church father that first grappled with this and wrote so helpfully on it was Augustine, St. Augustine. And he lived at a time when there was great angst over the corruption of the church, particularly corruption that was taking place in and around, surrounding persecutions of the past. And there were those who were ready to take extreme measures to bring about a 100% grade A pure church. And sometimes that looked like leaving the church in order to establish a pure church. And Augustine developed this teaching of the church as a mixed society. And what he meant by that is that there will be, until the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he makes all things plain and he divides the sheep from the goats. Remember that language that he uses in his parables. Until he does that separating, there is going to be both kinds of persons in the church as we experience it. He was not ignoring the fact that God has provided a way, a process for the church to address those who are falsely claiming to be followers of Christ. When that becomes clear, when there's evidence of that, Jesus has made provision for that. It's called church discipline, something that will show up later in this class. Augustine was very aware of that and very supportive of that, but he's simply making the point that there is no uncorrupted church this side of glory. And it's actually the intention of the Lord for the time. He appealed to the parable. It's in the King James called the parable of the tares and the wheat. But modern translations, I think, speak of it as the parable of the weeds. Remember the story Jesus tells, the landowner and his servants have sown the field, and in the night a neighbor comes and sows the weeds in the field. And so when everything starts to grow, the servants are beside themselves. They say, did we not plant good seed? And it's recognized an enemy has done this. And the servants, this is in Matthew 13, say, do you want us to go and gather the weeds out? Do you want us to weed the field? And the master says, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. And to Augustine and the church since Augustine, there's been an awareness that human efforts to remove every one of those who's not, as we might say, for real, could end up removing weak, messy, but real Christians. And so we have an understanding that the church will experience this mixed nature until the last day. A couple of implications of that. Calls for a realistic view of church membership. How's that? So Resurrection Presbyterian Church requires a simple profession of faith to be admitted into membership. No exams. No Bible knowledge quiz. No testimony of unusual experiences. Do you believe the gospel? Can you explain the gospel and affirm that you accept and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? We do include the children of those who make such a profession, and I'll come back to that subject next week. But my point at the moment is, it's pretty easy to get into the church. It's pretty easy. You think it should be. And we're aware that as we do so, receive individuals and families into the church, we don't equate church membership with salvation. We know better than to do that. As a church, as leaders of the church. And that's not to say we therefore live in some kind of suspicion of each other. No, we regard each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus until evidence demands some other conclusion. But we recognize that the gospel, in that focused, individual, personal, eternal dimension of the gospel, has to be experienced by members of the church as well as those outside the church. And we'll have opportunity from time to time to minister the gospel at that level to someone who's actually part of the church. Realistic view of church membership. And then I'll say a hopeful view of portions of the church that are, in our judgment, quite corrupt. So a hopeful view of even those portions of the church that, from our perspective, are quite corrupt. So I understand that global Christianity is about 37% Protestant. It's about 13% Eastern Orthodox. And it's about 50% Roman Catholic. Now, as will become clear as this class unfolds, Presbyterians have some pretty strong convictions, for example, about Roman Catholicism. Might as well tell you now. And see great corruption in truth and practice in the Roman Catholic Church. And that can be said about the Orthodox tradition as well.
And I'll just have to add about quite a few portions of the Protestant tradition as well.
We'll tell you about liberalism in the Presbyterian Church and our great angst as a denomination about that. So
we see in this thing called global Christianity
a lot to be concerned about in terms of the corruption of the church, but because we, for example, have Old Testament scriptures that speak about the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. And the Northern Kingdom of Israel worshiping Yahweh through idols, through golden calves. That's serious corruption. That's Second Commandment stuff of the Ten Commandments. And yet, for all that, God has his people in the Northern Kingdom. His grace is at work despite all that grime. And that's an encouragement to us. We're hopeful about that. We're hopeful that God is working perhaps even more than we know in all these portions, despite corruption, and certainly within ourselves, despite our remaining errors and sins. Well, enough about the corruption of the church, unless you want to add anything. Can we talk about the glory of the church now? For all the mess that the Church of Jesus Christ frequently manifests in this world, guys, the teaching of the Bible is that God's plan A for advancing his kingdom and glorifying himself in the advancing of that kingdom is the church. And he has no plan B. It's us. God's glorifying of himself in the world through the advancing of his kingdom is through the church. And that means there is something glorious amid all the grime of just the existence of the church, certainly of the future of the church, and yes, if you look for it, in the day-to-day purpose of God being worked out in all manner of different ways in the Church of Jesus Christ. I've made reference to Ephesians in your handout. Ephesians chapter 3 actually has a great deal to say about the church and the glory of the church. Listen to what Paul says. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities, the angelic beings. A very edifying commentator to read is John Stott. And he has a comment on that passage. He says, it's through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. He's thinking of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Okay? It's through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. It's through the new creation, the church, that he reveals his glory to the angels. Think of it as God showing off his power, his wisdom in the text, his glory to the glorious beings, the angels. And what does he point to show his glory? He points to the church. Paul goes on to say later in that same chapter in his doxology, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. I might have put it the other way, in Christ Jesus. I want to say that first, in Christ Jesus first. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So it's important for members of a local church, for example, who get acquainted rather early in their membership with the grimy parts of the church, the inglorious parts of the church, the disappointing parts of the church, frankly, to keep in mind how God looks at the church. Human history, just the whole scope of it, human history. Historians measure history in so many ways by leading personalities, kings in particular, rise and fall of civilizations, war, of course, and there's all kind of ways to measure the unfolding of human history. God has this one fundamental way. It's the fortunes, if you will, the success or failings, the forward and setbacks of the church. That's the center of human history from God's perspective. So, implications of that. Folks, let's don't be ecclesiastical cynics. Which is easy to be in our sinful discouragements. Maybe that's somebody who's been burned by the church. Someone who's seen the church at her worst. It's easy, you've met folks perhaps with this perspective, to have a very cynical and very jaundiced view of the church. That leads some people to just give up, of course, on the church, or others don't give up on it, they just remain the critics. And my appeal to you, whatever congregation you commit yourself to, see that church the way Christ sees that church. He's provided a way for all of the faults and blemishes to be removed. And he delights himself in the church. It's the center of his plan in the world. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Such an amazing passage, because it talks about God having blood. It's rhetorically rather potent. Care for the church of God which he died for. Trying to motivate these elders to look at the church the way God does, as his bride. And another implication of this is that by the grace of God, we should be as devoted to the church as he is. Take our cue from him in our devotion to the local church. I just saw that Elder Malden has chosen this hymn for Sunday, and I had it in my notes. The words go, I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. That's an expression of devotion to the church. So the idea is, if God in Christ Jesus is so amazingly devoted to the church, that calls for each one of us as individuals to be correspondingly devoted to the well-being of the church. When I first came to this congregation, I not only
taught that membership class that I was telling you about that Bob was part of. But I did a series on the church. Someone encouraged me to do that for my own sake, as well as the congregation. And I made this assertion 25 years ago. Commitment to the local church is the single greatest outward indication of your commitment to Christ. I stand by that. Remember, Jesus has been betrayed by Peter in the story of his arrest and his sentencing. Peter's denied that he knows Jesus in a moment of profound weakness. And the time comes on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus restores Peter, and he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Give me an opportunity to tell me that what you did was not consistent with who you really are. And Peter says, I do love you. Remember, he asked that several times. And each time, as Peter says, I do love you. Lord, you know I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. I'm aware he's talking to an apostle in the making, a minister. Okay. I think what Jesus is calling for in Peter is the same for every one of his disciples. You love me, show it by loving my church, by ministering to my people, by devoting yourself to that community that I died for. Join me in that devotion. That's the glory of the church. Last, the relationship of the church, our involvement in church, and salvation itself. Now I'm going to be on my tippy toes. Folks, we live in an even larger church season of time in which personal involvement in the local church is seen as an option, maybe even just an accessory to the Christian life. So you know this, there are many people outside of even Christianity that are spiritual, but they're not religious. You know that distinction? And within Christianity, there are those who consider themselves Christians or followers of Christ, but they're not churchgoers and don't have any sense that they need to be part of a community. We've been talking about this evening. I hope by now you can see there is something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. I'm going to let another church father put it in his famous and somewhat provocative way. Not an issue to Cyprian. Church father Cyprian. 3rd century. Got to go way back. Bishop of Carthage in northern Africa. I was born into an unbelieving home, very wealthy, but he renounced that, became a Christian, a pastor. He actually died for his faith. He fell to a wave of persecution. He was beheaded eventually. But during Cyprian's day, there was this question of the relationship of the church to our own personal spiritual well-being. And there were those who wanted to question the importance of the church. And here are the famous words that I'm going to put in your ears. Cyprian said many things. He's probably famous for nothing more than this. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Saint Cyprian. Whoa. What does that mean? A lot of Christians, I would say, church is good. And I'll even grant that it's important, but don't connect it to salvation. That makes me very nervous. And perhaps particularly as Protestants, we have some concern. Fair enough. But I think the metaphor is what gives this so much significance and is so helpful to us. The church as our mother. That's actually a theme that the Protestant reformers picked up as well. John Calvin, there we go, mentioning him again. He quotes Cyprian and this particular expression about Mother Church and says, yes, we are there too. Here's what Cyprian is mindful of. Folks, Cyprian's mindful that in the Bible, God's ordinary way of spiritually nurturing the newborn Christian, the baby Christian, all the way to the grave for that matter, sustaining spiritual life in him, growing that spiritual life, is through the church. And that work of continually sustaining and growing our spiritual lives, that's part of salvation. That's part of the big picture of salvation. Remember the double cure? So God alone gives spiritual life to the believer. It doesn't come through any pastor or priest. God alone imparts his own life to the individual sinner. But it's his plan that in this world, that life be sustained and nurtured by the community that's called the church. You see why Cyprian calls the church Mother Church? I understand that it's possible for a human being to be conceived in a laboratory. I understand that's possible now. Amazing. I won't comment on that, whether that's a good thing or not. But to my understanding, it is still impossible for that conceived human being to come to viability apart from a mother's womb. Now, I've read that they're trying to even do something about that. And then my illustration won't work for me anymore. In a similar way, Cyprian knows God can redeem a sinner, beget life in that sinner under any circumstances, all by yourself in a hotel room with your Gideon Bible, for example. You don't have to be sitting in a church pew to be saved. However, how are you going to grow? How are you going to thrive? How's that life going to be sustained? Well, I think passages like 1 Corinthians 12, which I don't have to read time to read in all of its fullness, gets at this reality that that life is nurtured in us by virtue of our fellowship with one another. That's 1 Corinthians 12 is the passage where the apostle talks about the church as a body with various parts. And one of the things he's teaching in that passage is that in all of our diversity, we each have a role to play in the church. That's one of the things, and probably one of the most common things that's mentioned or seen in that passage. But here's something that's often missed. Passages like 1 Corinthians 12 that describe us as parts joined to one another. The life that we have in Christ is a life that we share with each other. That's how a body works. It's your connectedness with each other as parts of the body to the head in Paul's image that makes for life. And conversely, to take a part of the body and to sever it from the body, as many, at least American Christians, are trying to be that Christian who's separate from the body, that's not a life-giving, life-sustaining way to live. The apostle would talk about all being made to drink of one spirit in the body. So quickly, my implications, the significance of this. Number one, I want to appeal to you to recognize that as Christians, all of us, we can't expect spiritual growth apart from a vital connection to the local church. And by vital connection, I'm not talking about just having your name on a roll. I'm talking about time and presence and participation and ministry. And again, this is my observation, as well as the theology that I see in the scripture. Those in the sphere of the church that I, with my fellow elders, see as not thriving, not growing, not bearing fruit as Christians, even if I don't doubt the reality of their Christianity, again and again, it has everything to do with a lack of a vital connection to the body, to the church. Someone asked me a while ago, I want to grow as a Christian. What can you recommend? And I think this person was wanting me to give them some things to study, some things to read, some habits to form, personal spiritual disciplines. And I want to talk about all those things when somebody asks me, how do I grow spiritually? But in this particular case, I said, there's something even more basic than that. You've got to be part of a church. You've got to enter into the life of the church, which is where Christ makes his life in its fullness available to us. Otherwise, you're trying to develop a bicep on a limb that's not even attached. Sorry to be gross. So, the life of every member of the body, shared with the rest of the body, life of every member, dependent in an ongoing way on our connection with the rest of the body. And the only other comment of implication is that, I hope is evident to all of you, choosing a healthy church is one of the most basic things you can do for your own spiritual growth. I have had mixed success with planting shrubs. Very mixed success. But I remember the expert in the field telling me when I was going to undertake a whole venture to replace my shrubs, Nathan, you need good soil. You have to get good soil. He was trying to convince me, buy dirt. Truck it in and put it where you want shrubs. And my thinking was, you just get a handsome shrub, stick it in the ground, and then you water it. And he was saying, no, you have to have good soil. Because everything about that shrub is coming from the ground. It's coming out of the ground. And that's what the Christian soul needs. It needs good soil in the church that God leads us to in this providence. Questions or comments or snide remarks before I observe my almost kept promise to be able to wrap things at 8:30. Ryan, you went easy on me. I did have a lot to cover. Next week, it's not going to be as much. I'm just going to try to talk about the whole of covenant theology in one evening. Try to go back to what I meant by the church as a covenant, a people in covenant with God. We sometimes use as a synonym for church, a covenant community. So I need to tell you what that means and what the implications of that are. Within the tradition of which we're a part, for how we view families and our children. We'll come back to that. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Father, thank you for not just the truth about your church, but thank you for the experience that we've had.
I know these brothers and sisters in this room, experience that they have had within your church, the body of Christ. Continue to sustain your people. Grow us up to full maturity as we participate with one another in your own life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.